gotten that, he'd have had us all. I couldn't pick on him about it. Okay, two basic words we looked at last week. Number one, foreordination. Foreordination. And number two, decree. And we saw that foreordination, or to be foreordained, is simply to determine beforehand or to fix beforehand. And we looked at the plan of God. What's the plan of God? To bring honor and glory and praise to Christ forever and ever. And he has singled us out based upon our decision for Christ. And then we looked at the word decree. And that simply means he said, all right, after he foreknew it and he foreordained it, he locked it into place and it's going to happen. And so these words confuse a lot of people because they don't know how to look at free will versus fixed will. But you have to understand, and that's why I pointed it out just a moment ago, Romans 8, verse number 29 sets a precedent for the entire doctrine of predestination. And predestination is based upon, and this is a most important word, anytime you talk to somebody who is what we would call a hyper-Calvinist in doctrine, you have to say foreknowledge. They don't consider the foreknowledge of God. Or what they do, I have a book in my office by a man that agrees, or I agree mostly about what he writes, and I read what he believed about predestination, and he sort of had things out of helter-skelter. I take the Bible order, and he took something like an alphabetical order, and he said, well, we know that God's foreknowledge came after the calling. I don't know how that can be. I think he's a little bit confused, and I won't argue with him. His name is Dwight Pentecost. He was a teacher at Dallas Seminary for years, and he's written several books on Bible doctrine, but I don't understand what he's trying to say, because here in our Bible, verse number 29, foreknowledge comes before predestination. And that's a Bible order, and we take the Bible literally. And so, foreknowledge is the bottom of predestination. It is something that comes before predestination. Now, the hyper-Calvinists, and I think we have to deal with this, use what they call the TULIP method of theology. And here's the five basic precepts of TULIP doctrine. We have a couple of churches in this area, and they're both Baptist churches, both of them independent Baptist churches, that believe in what we call hyper-Calvinism. Now, let me set your mind clear now. Fellowship Baptist is not one of them, and Bethel Baptist downtown is not one of them, and you can guess the rest of them if you want. I don't know. If you guess, you ask me, and I'll tell you what they are after the service. But they're hyper-Calvinist in doctrine. TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The first basic precept of hyper-Calvinism is total depravity. Now, we believe in total depravity. We believe that man is just as bad as he can be. But see, we also believe that man is able to exercise faith to be saved. When a hyper-Calvinist talks about total depravity, he's saying total inability. He's saying man cannot be saved. And God has to look down upon that man and give certain men, and of course they base it on election, the faith to be saved. And so not every man can be saved. So they believe in what we'd call total depravity or total inability, whereas we believe man is just as bad as he can be. They believe man is unsavable except that God picks him out to save him. All right, secondly, unconditional election. And that simply means God picks those. He wants to go to heaven and the rest go to hell. And it's not on anything we can do. When God gets ready to save us, we're going to get saved no matter what we want. That's unconditional election or pre-selection. Then they also believe in what they call the limited atonement, which is probably the most pressing heresy I believe they accept. But they believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is only for the elected. That means that Jesus didn't die for everyone. He died for those who he picked out to save. That's called a limited atonement. They simply believe the blood applied only on those he picked out to save. Then the I stands for irresistible grace. And that means when God, and I've heard this said in church. I've heard it said, well, it pressed upon my heart and I felt this big hand reach down and grab me. And it lifted me up and it shoved me down an aisle. And I ran down an aisle and I prayed through that night. Well, that's what you call irresistible grace. God says, it's time for you to get saved, buddy. You don't have any say in it. Come on. And he pulls you down the aisle. See, you say, well, how is that so bad? Because we have a lot of folks here in the Fairmont area that are waiting for God to hit them over the head with a ball-peen hammer when God says, whosoever will may come. And so it's a heresy that we have to deal with. Now, that's irresistible grace. And then the last one is what they call perseverance of the saints. Now, we believe in the preservation of the saints. Perseverance means you hang on. Of course, we don't hang on. We let God hang on to us. But that's the tulip idea of doctrine. That's what they believe, the tulip. And some people say, well, I'm a one-point Calvinist or a two-point Calvinist or a five-point Calvinist. Well, I'm just a Bible believer. John Calvin was a man, and he was capable of error. He wrote, when he was 25, 26 years old, he wrote, I think it was called the Institute of Bible Knowledge. And when he was 55, 60 years old, he changed a lot in what he believed. And so everything in that is not even valuable to what he believed when he died. I've got a statement in a book in my office that he refutes limited atonement. When John Calvin died, he did not believe Jesus Christ died just only for a certain amount of people. He believed 1 John 2:2 that Jesus Christ died for all men, and only those who will come to him in simple childlike faith will be saved. So, the hyper-Calvinist believes total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance. Now, how does predestination fit in to the Bible? When we think of predestination, we think somebody's predestined to heaven, somebody's predestined to hell. Now, to say predestination is to choose, or is for God to choose those to be saved or those to be lost, is a grave error, because it takes all of man's responsibility out of the matter of a decision for Christ. What does the word predestination actually mean? Now, this is based upon foreknowledge. We've already looked at election. We've looked at being foreordained. And so, how does God describe predestination? What words did he use? Well, he simply used a word in the Bible that meant to decide upon something beforehand. That's what he means. That's what it means, predestination. He decided upon something beforehand. Well, we've already seen, and it takes the teeth out of the matter, we've already seen when he decided this matter, it was before it happened, but it was not based upon his predetermined will that said it has to happen his way, but he saw what would happen. And I'll show you some verses in a moment to prove that. To determine or set boundaries is what the word destination means in the Greek, and pre simply means before. And so God predestined those who would be saved to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. God's determining in advance something that would happen, all based upon his foreknowledge. Now, let's look at six places in the Word of God that the word predestined, or the Greek word, is used. Acts chapter 4, verse number 28. Now, you need to listen, because I believe as time goes on, we'll have to face this heresy over and over and over and over again. Well, I just haven't been chosen to be saved. Every man that walks in shoe leather has been chosen to be saved by God. Whether they be saved or not is their choice, but God has chosen them. Acts chapter 4, verse number 28. Now, it says, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, do you see the word determined before? That's simply predestination. Determined beforehand, or predestined. Now, what's he saying? What's this verse saying? It's talking about the Christian life, and these folks were having some trials. And they simply said, God, you've seen it in the future, way before the foundation of the earth, and you knew we were going to face these trials, and if you want to, just pour them on. It's a matter of faith. They accepted what was happening as being predetermined by God, but it was something based upon his foreknowledge. So, we see here in Acts 4:28, as you read the context, if you read verse number 23 through verse number 31, when you get home tonight or in the morning sometime, you'll see that it's talking about persecution. And they were not saying, why is this happening? They simply said, well, God, you saw it was going to happen, and you decided not to spare us. And so by faith, we're going to accept your predestined plan. That's what they're saying. All right, now look at Romans 8:28 once again. And we'll just skim over these quickly because we've looked at them three times now. Romans 8:29, first of all. Romans chapter 8, verse number 29. Conformity to Christ, we see here, tied in with the word predestined. It says, for whom he did foreknow, based on his foreknowledge, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, this predestination simply promises me and you that me and you will be conformed to the image of Christ. That's a guarantee. God says you're saved now, and someday you'll conform completely to the image of Christ. Now, we know the total confirmation will not be until we get to heaven. When he comes, we shall be like him, 1 John 3:2. But God said it's predestined that you be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:30, the Bible says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called. Who did he call? Those who he knew would accept the call. That's what we're talking about here, based on his foreknowledge. All right? Based upon the predestined, based upon the foreknowledge, God predetermined this plan. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 7. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul was talking about the crucifixion, and I believe I ended up on this note last week as far as the fact that Jesus Christ was predetermined to be crucified. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, what's he talking about, the first six verses? Well, what's the first six verses dealing with? And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Look at verse number 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that came to naught, but we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our glory. Talking about the gospel. Look at verse number 8 now. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, Jesus Christ was predestined to be crucified. And our glorification, by the way, in verse number 8, and verse number 7 is one goal of that crucifixion. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 5. Ephesians 1, 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasures of his will. Somebody says, well, that means that he's predestinated us to be saved. That's not what it says. You know what it says there? It says we've been predetermined based upon the foreknowledge in Romans chapter 8, verse number 29, to be adopted into God's family. Not only saved, but we become a member of God's family. And so every saved individual salvaged from the garbage pile, the junk pile of sin, is predestinated to be adopted into God's family. When does that happen? The moment you're saved. God sees it beforehand. And so he takes you off the junk heap of sin, and he says, all right, I've seen in the past that you would trust me as Savior, and so now, my son, you're adopted into my family. That's predestination. All right, now look at Ephesians 1:11. Here's the good part of predestination for us, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What's it saying? It's saying that all born-again believers are predestined to heaven. It's predetermined that the moment you get saved, you're predestined to heaven. So, we're talking about Bible usage. You don't see one time the word predestination is used in accordance to somebody being saved or lost. It's always dealing with the saved individual. Now, I think what the hyper-Calvinist needs to do is to look at the whole scope of the Word of God. And we're going to look at a few verses here in the next 5 or 6 minutes. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. All the verses I've read about predestination, they have to be reconciled with 2 Peter 3:9. What does the Bible say? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. That's page 1319. If you have an Old Scofield Reference Bible, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Now look what it says. But willing, not willing, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if I were a hyper-Calvinist, and I believed that God chose some to be saved and some to be lost, I'd have a problem with this verse. Because it says God is not willing, W-I-L-L-I-N-G, for any to perish. Now how do you reconcile it? You have to believe that predestination deals with the conformity of the believer to Christ and the conformity of the believer to heaven, because that reconciles the two. Now, is that what it says? It says He's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't predetermine anyone to perish, but He wants everyone to be saved. By the way, He doesn't predetermine for anyone to be saved. It's your basic decision. Now, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. You also have to reconcile this verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4. The Bible says, who will have all men to be saved. Now, what's it say? What does God want? How many men does God want to be saved? Well, does that mean He can go against His own will after He's already picked some to go to hell? Well, no. That's not what it says. It says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. It says God would have all men saved. Look what it says. Who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for what? All. To be testified in due time. So God has chosen all men to be saved, but He won't burglarize the human will. Well, look at John 3:36. As basic and simple as the book of John is, John 3:36. John puts the decision into man's hand because that's where God put it. God wants a willing bride. He doesn't want a shotgun wedding. He wants somebody who accepts Him by faith. It says in John 3:36, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's the one part. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, where does God put the emphasis in this verse? Where does God put that emphasis on? He puts it on man. What is it in man? Belief. Belief determines your future. God sees it in His foreknowledge, but you can't get out of the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2. We're back in the last segment of the Word of God, page 1322. The Bible says, and this is the one, by the way, that John Calvin advocates, that he believes that Christ died for all men. It says, and He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. Remember, the propitiation is simply the satisfaction. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for what? The sins of the what? Whole world. How many sins did Christ die for? All of them. Every man's sin. So God paid the total price on Calvary. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1. 2 Peter 2, 1. Now remember, if you're a hyper-Calvinist here tonight, you have to be able to reconcile every verse you believe on predestination and election with all these other verses in the Word of God. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destructions. Now, the false teachers here, are they saved? No. But did Jesus Christ pay the redemption price for them? Yes. And so how many people did Christ die for? All men. How many men and women can be saved? All men and all women. How many will be saved? Whosoever will. And that's what we believe as far as the Bible tells us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9. Hebrews 2, 9. The Bible says this, but we see Jesus who was made. Gee whiz, I'm working in a new Bible now. I'm doing all right. Tried to get myself down to this one again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And then it goes on to say that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so how many people did Jesus Christ taste death for? All right. And so how many did Christ die for? All men. How many was the blood shed for? All men. How many can be saved? All men. How many will be saved? Whosoever will. And so that is the doctrine of predestination. We're not predestined to heaven or hell. And when somebody says, well, are you one of the elect? Certainly, if you're saved, you have to be. Like what Charles Spurgeon said back in the days he lived over in England, had a lot of what they call conservative Baptists that were hyper-Calvinists. They'd come up to him and say, Mr. Spurgeon, how can you go out on the street with the Bible and lead people to the Lord Jesus? How do you know which one's marked? He said, I don't. I just figure if they accept the plan of salvation, God has elected them to be saved. And that's our attitude too. We can't go. So most of them sit back and say, well, how do we know they're going to get saved? Let's just sit back and gather around the Word. And God says, go. So we just go and we find out if God has elected them on the front porches and in the living rooms and out on the street. Why? Because that's the command of God. If we sit back and do nothing, it kills Christianity and the spirit of Christianity. Now, another word quickly, election. The sovereign act of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is elected or obligated to elect anyone. But God chose to save those who chose to trust in the blood of Christ for salvation. Now, I want you to think about that, run that by your mind again now. Put on your thinking caps. Who was that on TV that always had you put on your thinking caps and tie the knot? Who was that? You remember? Was that Mr. Wizard? Who? Who was Ricky? Is that right? Anyway, now put on your thinking cap, you know, and they tie the knot. Well, that's what I want you to do because I'm going to run this one by you again. That was probably before a lot of your times. My wife told me about it. The romper room, that's it. I remember that as plain as day. I read about it in the archives. But it simply, put on your thinking cap. Here's what I'm going to read this again. It says, God chose to save those who chose to trust in the blood of Christ for salvation. Now, one other verse, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. People get caught up on this thing called election, and I like what the old black preacher said. He said, I figures election this way. I has one vote, or excuse me, God has one vote, the devil has one vote, and I has the deciding vote. That's what he said. Well, he may not have his language right, but he does have his theology right, because that's exactly what election's all about. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1 and verse number 2. Now, this is plain. All you have to do is read it. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Do you see that? How are you elected? According to what God knew that you would do to begin with. You choose. And so that's election. Since mankind is hopelessly lost in trespasses and sins and can do nothing to obtain salvation, God graciously restored to all men sufficient ability to make a choice in the matter of submission to Him. Now, I believe that. I believe every man can be saved. Now, why do I accept hyper-Calvinism? Four reasons. Election is based on foreknowledge. God knows who will accept Him. Secondly, the Bible says Christ died for all men. Thirdly, because of the justice of God. Why would God choose to save me and not choose to save someone else? Where's justice there? God has to be just. Fourthly, because it inspires missionary activity. You'd be surprised, the hyper-Calvinists, that they don't believe in missionary work. You know what their theme song is? Que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Well, that's their theme song. Well, see, mine is get the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. That's what God wants. And you see, these hyper-Calvinists will sit around and they'll study the Word and get bloated on the Word and they'll never do a thing for the cause of Christ. So, predestination is based on the foreknowledge of God. Let's pray. Now, Father, I pray that you would bless the short invitation. And Father, we do believe that people are lost without you. And Lord, there may be someone here tonight that does not know you as personal Savior. I pray that tonight they would get it right. And Father, we love you. Any other decision that needs to be made, I pray that people would do what they need to do. Amen. Now with every head bowed, every eye closed, let's all stand to our feet. We'll have a short invitation. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Predestination. You say, I don't know if I'm predestinated or not. Come on down and get saved, and I'll tell you. That's all you need to do. Come on down and accept Christ, and I'll tell you right now whether you've been predestined or not. Right? That's the truth. If you're here tonight without Christ, you can be saved. Secondly, if you're here tonight, you have a problem or difficulty, we'll want you to bring it to Christ tonight. Only if God has spoken to your heart. As the ladies begin to play, whatever verse they've chosen, the ladies begin to play, we want you to step out of your seat and come. Every head bowed, every eye closed, every Christian pray. Would you come? Has God spoken to your heart? I need help with these children. Has God spoken to your heart? Never disregard one of these little ones. Would to God they would move like that when they get to be teenagers. To mean business. Every head bowed, every eye closed, every Christian praying. Just as you are.